We're picking up 1 Samuel chapter 13, verse 1, because last week we finished chapter 12. So we read that Saul reigned 1 year. Saul has just taken the throne. There's been a few chapters of the development of this. The people come to Samuel. They say, hey, we want a king. We want to be like the nations around us. Samuel, you've been acting as both the judge of Israel, this physical authority. You've also been acting as a prophet over Israel. You've also been our priest. But we want to take this function, this role, this judge type office, and we want to switch it over to a monarch. We want a king like the nations. But Samuel, also, we don't see a leader on the horizon. I mean, your sons are shady characters. You're getting old in age, and we want a leader. Like, we don't want to go back to the times where we were wayward and disobedient. We need God's hand of authority in our lives, working in us and through us. So we want a king. And so Samuel's like, disperse the people, go back to your tribes, no problem. Samuel's praying to the Lord, Lord, reveal this person. Who do you want to be king over Israel? It's not Samuel's job to pick the king. This is God's responsibility. And so through some interesting events, Saul, this Benjamite, goes on a quest to retrieve a few donkeys that had gotten lost. God's providential hand is all over it, and he uses these circumstances to bring Saul to Samuel. Samuel sees him, he's like, this is the dude. This is God's king, the first king to be over Israel. And there's this private ceremony between Samuel and Saul. There's this private anointing. And then from there, Saul, he kind of goes back. He goes back home. And Samuel then brings the people and brings everybody. And what was this private thing between Samuel and Saul, letting Saul know he was to be king? There's now this public display, this thing where now Samuel lets the kingdom know, this is the guy. You wanted a king, this is the guy. Now, not everybody was on board. In the previous chapter we looked at, we see some conflict happening within Israel, within some of their neighboring countries. There's a crisis. And the Spirit of God comes on to Saul, who's king, hasn't unified the country, and he's moved to action. He rallies Israel, this great army. He divides them into three companies, and they attack in the early mornings. And God not only gives this great victory, but to Saul's credit, he gives all the glory to God. Yes, I was God's instrument. Yes, I'm the king of Israel. And yet God has delivered us. God has saved us. God has intervened. He gives all the attention, all the glory where it deserves. Now, Saul's reigned for a year. All of Israel is unified. This group of 12 tribal states, so to speak, is now under one monarch, one king, one territory, one army. He reigns a year. Obviously, nothing very consequential happens within the first year. So we're told that he reigns 2 years. We just move right along. Year one to year two. On a side note, as we look at the reign of Saul, and there's a few phases to his reign, according to Acts chapter 13, the Apostle Paul tells us that Saul's reign would cover a period, kind of surprisingly, of 40 years. Saul would be king over Israel for 40 years. Now, year one, nothing of note. We get to year two. And we're told that Saul chose for himself 3,000 men of Israel. So he's developing a standing army for emergency purposes, 3,000 men. We're told 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash and in the mountains of Bethel. And 1,000 were with Jonathan and Geba of Benjamin. The rest of the people he sent away, every man to his tent. So the full standing army gets whittled down to 3,000, placed into two companies. 2,000 men are with Saul. 1,000 men are with a new character to our story, a man by the name of Jonathan. Jonathan will be a very fascinating character. In fact, Jonathan, we'll see, was really a man's man. He was a man of honor, a man of integrity, a man of character, a man of faith and boldness. In fact, as we look at the life of Jonathan over the coming weeks, he would have made a great king, not for the fact he had a wicked father. Jonathan, a very cool guy. He is the son of Saul. Now, Saul would have three sons. Jonathan is the main one of note from one woman. Saul would also have a concubine. We read about this in other places. He would have two additional sons. Jonathan's the oldest, and Saul's king. So by all likelihood, the way that kingships work, Jonathan would be the next in succession. So Jonathan we're introduced to. He's got 1,000 men under his reign, under his control, 2,000 with Saul. Now Jonathan, verse 3, attacked the garrison of the Philistines that was in Geba. And the Philistines heard of it. Then Saul blew the trumpet throughout all of the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." Now all Israel heard it and said that Saul had attacked a garrison of the Philistines and that Israel had also become now an abomination to the Philistines. And the people were called together to Saul at Gilgal. Few things happening here. So Jonathan's got his own 1,000-man troops, garrison. They're always in battle with the Philistines. It would seem by the locations provided to us here that a detachment of Philistine soldiers had made their way in to kind of mainland Israel. And Jonathan sees this. Now, we don't know if there was any communication between Jonathan and the king, his father Saul, but Jonathan takes it upon himself. Hey, the Philistines are where they shouldn't be. I've got a deployment of men, and so we're going to attack the Philistines. And so he does. He attacks the Philistines. There's a great victory given to Jonathan. But there's some residual effects to this. First, the Philistines get word of it, and they're not happy about it. They're like, wait a second. Now, they're adjusting to a new dynamic. They've been used, the Philistines, this country in what would be present-day Gaza. That's where the Philistines were located. And their whole territory, they would border Israel. But again, you had these 12 kind of tribal states, and the Philistines, which were unified, had the advantage over the Israelites, who were fairly disorganized. You read through the Judges, the Philistines are the perpetual enemy. And they're kind of attacking smaller tribes, smaller villages. They always have the upper hand because Israel's not organized. Israel's now organized. There's a standing army. So they're not used to the new dynamic. So Jonathan attacks, wipes out a garrison that had ventured too far into the land. And then here we have the Philistines kind of like in crisis mode. This cannot be tolerated. This new dynamic. Now Saul sends out a message to all of Israel. Let the Hebrews hear. All the people are called together at Gilgal. So Jonathan's intention is noble. He's doing what he's been instructed to do. He's doing what he's equipped to do. He's ridding the land of the Philistines. There's the residual effect that now the Philistines are upset. So there has to be a powwow. Verse 5. So the Philistines gathered together to fight with Israel. Now check out what the army looks like. 30,000 chariots, which are like the ancient tanks, okay? So if you're an army comprised mainly of foot soldiers with makeshift weapons, a chariot gave you a strategic military advantage. So they have 30,000 chariots. In addition to that, they have 6,000 horsemen. Again, a guy on the horse is a strategic advantage to a guy on the ground. And the people, as the sand which is on the seashore in multitude. Basically, our author is saying, we have no idea how many. There was a lot of them. And they came up, and they encamped in Michmash to the east of Beth-Aven. And when the men of Israel saw that they were in danger, for the people were distressed, that the people hid in caves, in thickets, in rocks, in holes, and in pits. So this army is now dwindling. Massive Philistine encampment. The children of Israel are thinking, we have no chance here. And from a military standpoint, from a tactical view, they really didn't. Israel was still stuck in the Bronze Age, in The Philistines had moved into the Iron Age because they were a seafaring people. They had access to greater weaponry, greater techniques. We'll actually see later in the chapter that the Philistines specifically would not allow there to be blacksmiths within Israel. Israel, their weaponry was archaic. It was not up to snuff, not up to standards. I mean, they're think of it like this, like modern warfare versus like colonial times. Like, yeah, we might have guns, but they shoot one thing at a time, and we got to pack it to reload and to do this. We're going to fight with machetes and hatchets and knives when you got submachine guns. I mean, it is an actual disadvantage that the Israelites have over the Philistines. There's reason to be afraid, basically, is what I'm saying. You got the Philistines gathered with all their chariots and their horsemen and this great army, too big to number. And the Israelites are like, what has Jonathan done? He's kicked a hornet's nest. We're going to now get the wrath of the Philistines. And so, no, they go and they hide. Anywhere they can hide. Now, this is mind-blowing, again, within the progression of how we've been seeing the story unfold, because not the first battle with the Philistines. We've seen God supernaturally deliver the people, even against greater odds. And then they want a king. And what has God done? God has given them a king. Why? So that he can save us from these type of things. Are they really encouraged here? They have what they wanted, but has this developed faith? No, they have a king, and now they're more afraid than they were beforehand. So the people are hiding. The army is dwindling. To make matters worse, verse 7, some of the Hebrews actually crossed over the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead, so they defected. As for Saul, he was still in Gilgal, and all the people who followed him are trembling. So Saul waited 7 days. Why would he wait 7 days to do anything? Well, we're told, according to the time set by Samuel. So not recorded in the first few verses of the chapter. Samuel has had a conversation with Saul. Samuel is aware that the Philistines have amassed troops. He's aware that Jonathan has kicked the hornet's nest. He's aware that people are freaking out. He's aware that a battle is about to take place. So Saul, at some point through messengers, has communicated with Samuel. Samuel, we need you. You're still the spiritual leader of the country. We need God on our side. Samuel's like, chill out. Give me 7 days. I've got some obligations. Kids have a baseball tournament this weekend. I'm not going to be available. But just give me 7 days. Give me a week. Get a few things in order. I'll come to you. So there has been a communication between Samuel and Saul that he's to wait. He's to do nothing but wait for 7 days. According to the time set by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. So understand the dynamic. People are already freaked out. People are already defecting from Israel. People are hiding out in the caves. Saul's king. This is a big test. He's 2 years into his reign. His son took a step. There's been blowback. He's trying to gather the armies of Israel. He's trying to mount a counter offensive. Samuel's saying, chill out, give me a week, don't do anything. And as he's waiting, as he's just looking down at the sundial, day after day is passing, minute after minute, what's happening? More and more of his army is hiding, defecting, fleeing. So his army is dwindling, and he's waiting. And then 7 days pass, and guess what? Samuel hasn't arrived yet. Now, you can kind of put yourself into King Saul's sandals. I mean, this is not a good dynamic. What's happened to Samuel? Did he get lost? He's old. Did he die? Have I just not gotten word of it? Where is he? I mean, Samuel's typically pretty punctual. So 7 days pass. His army's dwindling. He needs some direction from God. He wants God's blessing, God's hand. He understands the necessity of that. What do I do? He begins to panic. You can understand this, right? You can sense that. Now, what does he do? So verse 9, Saul said, can't wait any longer. He says, bring a burnt offering and a peace offering here to me. And he offered the burnt offering. So he's been waiting for Samuel. Samuel has not arrived. So Saul's like, I got to act. So he decides to offer a sacrifice, the burnt offering and the peace offering. And the moment he's done doing this, as the movie plays itself out, who shows up? Right, Samuel. As it happened, as soon as he had finished presenting the burnt offering, that Samuel came, Saul went out to meet him, that he might greet him. And Samuel said, what have you done? Like, he can smell the barbecue. He can see the smoke still rising, the coals simmering. What have you done? And Saul said, when I saw that the people were scattered from me, and that you did not come within the days appointed, and that the Philistines gathered together at Michpash, that I said, the Philistines will now come down on me at Gilgal, and I have not made supplication to the Lord, therefore I felt compelled and offered a burnt offering. This is the first true insight that we're given into a character flaw that will ultimately do Saul in. As we've worked our way through the early parts of his life, we've tried to give him the benefit of the doubt. We've tried to understand some of the situations that he's been placed in. We've tried to actually read his story without knowing the ending so that we're not looking at it with some prejudice, because it does end pretty terribly. He's been picked by God. He's been filled with the Holy Spirit. We have a passage where he becomes a new man. Amazing stuff. His first great victory, he gives credit to the Lord when he could have taken credit upon himself. Like, Saul has done a lot of good things. He's gotten off to a good start. And yet in this moment, we're given a glimpse into something that is not good at all. Has Saul done something wrong? No doubt. And we'll explain why this was such an egregious thing to make an offering as the king when that right was specifically to the priesthood. But what's worse than that is how he reacts to being challenged. Like, look at it again. At any point, and this is within the context, right, that you can sympathize with the situation that Saul's been facing, right? I mean, you can sense an urgency, and you're panicking. And again, life and death are at stake. You get the Philistines, and they're not wanting to, like, play patty cake. They want to take your life, and you're the king. You're their main target. I mean, you're sweating bullets. We got to move. We got to act. Where's Sam? Desperate times, desperate measures. Maybe there'll be some grace to this. But when he gets challenged, at any moment in this, does he take any type of personal responsibility for what he's done? Now look at it again. Look at who he blames. Samuel, what have you done? Saul, when I saw, here's reason one, excuse one, cause one. The people were leaving. That's not personal responsibility. He's making an excuse. He's like, the people are scattering. That's why I did this. And beyond that, well, guess what? It's your fault. Why have I done it? It's your fault, Sam. You said 7 days and you didn't make it. What was I supposed to do? So he blames the people for deserting. He blames Samuel for not arriving. And then he blames the Philistines. They've gathered at Michmash. He takes no personal responsibility for what he's done at all. I've mentioned this before. I'll build on it just a bit. When you look at the life of Saul and you look at the life of David, And you kind of set aside all the things that you already know about both men and the conclusions that are universally reached about both men. You got Saul, who's a complete train wreck, and you've got David, whose chief characteristic ends up being a man after God's own heart. But if you take a step back and you just look at their lives, Saul is absolutely 100% a better man, without question. Saul does not commit adultery at any moment. Saul does not take a harem unto himself. And Saul seems to actually have the respect of his kids. David doesn't. Total train wreck. Like you just objectively just do a checklist of things. Marks against David. Marks against Saul. Saul is the better dude. Really, honestly, it's kind of a provocative thought challenging kind of idea, but it is the reality. Take one step back. Jonathan's better than both of them. But what is the main difference between Saul and David? They're both sinners. They both make terrible decisions. The big difference, like universally, if you just bring it down to one idea, what separates David and Saul? It's that when David sinned, it might take a little while, but when David really experienced the weight of conviction, he owned his sin and was willing to repent of his sin. Like the same guy that commits adultery and has Bathsheba's husband murdered is the same guy that when challenged on it, writes Psalm 51, one of the greatest psalms of repentance. It's the same guy. The difference between David and Saul, David could acknowledge his sin, own his sin. Saul is the consummate excuse maker. It's the biggest difference. It's not that they're either one's more worthy than the other or better than the other. It's literally one thing. Saul could never own his sin. He could never take personal responsibility. He was always making excuses. Which again, we can relate to, can't we? I mean, almost as true as sin is that reaction to sin, to blame others. Case in point, the very first sin, Adam and Eve in the garden. God comes to Adam, what's happened? Kind of like saying, what have you done? And what does Adam say? Oh, I've done this terrible thing before you, God. No. He says, guess what? It's this woman that you gave me. He blames two people. He says, first, is this thing you brought into my life? What were you thinking? Excuses. Excuses. As tried as sin is our reaction of making excuses. We blame coworkers. We blame our wives. We blame our children. We are our innate first reaction to getting caught is often to find someone to blame. That shifts guilt and responsibility from me. And this is what Saul does. He's called out. What have you done? And it's as though Saul's kind of like, well, you know what I've done, obviously. Let me tell you why. And in that reasoning, I'm owed some grace. But does he get grace? No, we read that Samuel said to Saul, verse 13, you have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. Now here's the result of this transgression, of this foolish decision. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart. And the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. Then Samuel arose and went from Gilgal to Geba of Benjamin, and Saul numbered the people present with him about 600. A few things. First, this act of Saul making an offering, making a sacrifice. Like, why is this such a big deal? Because you look at the reaction of Samuel, and we're like year two of kingship. And has Saul done anything wrong up until this point? No, not really. And yet in this moment, like the hammer falls. Like, don't you almost, in reading it, like feel kind of like, this is a bit disproportionate. Well, we'll get to that. But what makes this such an egregious thing? Well, beyond your thinking it's serious or not, the Word of God, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, the law, very clear of the separation of power and responsibility and roles within the kingdom. You had a prophet, they were to speak for God. You had the office of king that was supposed to be God's hand of authority over the people. But you had this classification of people known as priests. They were descendants of Aaron. They were the Levites. And it was their job to make the offerings for the sins of the people. It was only the job of the Levites to make an offering. So on it, the surface, the reason that Saul, this is such a no-no, is that the office of king was forbidden from also fulfilling the office of priest. You could not do that. Now, you could say, well, I mean, he's the first king. Kind of like, oh, I missed that one in Sunday school. I won't do it again. But why such a reaction? First, even why the rule? Well, there's the big picture idea that there is only one person that can fulfill the three offices. There is only one person who must be sinless that can be prophet, priest, and king. And his name is Jesus. That Jesus is the only one that could fulfill the role of king, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the role of prophet. He is the Word that became flesh. The ultimate Word of God became flesh and dwelt among us. And he is the priest in Hebrews. He is our great high priest, not of the order of Aaron, but of the order, the greater order of Melchizedek. Side story. We'll leave that for another day. But in the big picture, like, it was forbidden for anybody, one person, to fulfill these roles because that was going to ultimately be for Jesus. And that all three roles demonstrated a different aspect of what Jesus' ultimate ministry would be. Beyond that, though, this is the deeper thing. So you're God and you're trying to, like, you could create the entire sacrificial system to teach the people some important realities. Like, the law was to be a teacher, a tutor, we're told in the epistles. And what was the law intending to teach? A couple things. First, sinful man could never, ever approach God without there being a sacrifice. The sacrifice of an innocent, spotless, perfect offering. Like, that's lesson one. You want to interact with me, you're a sinner, blood must be shed of something innocent. And you might say, well, that's grotesque, that's barbaric, but that's a picture. Like, the only way, the wages of sin is death. So the only way that a sinner can approach a holy, perfect God is for there to be a death. But there's a problem, right? You see, the problem is that if you make the sacrifice, can it be accepted? Because you're a sinner, you can't do it. Like, so there has to be an offering, there has to be a sacrifice, but the problem is no one can actually make it. So that's why God created this whole thing, like, okay, you can't make the sacrifice. You need to approach God. You need to bring an offering. But you can't make it. You need a mediator to make it for you. You need a sacrifice, but it can't be your sacrifice. It has to be a sacrifice made for you. You see the picture here, like, what made Saul's act? He's making an offering for himself, so that the nation might have a blessing with the battle. But here's what he's twisted. He's perverted the gospel and the intent of the law, because here's the reality. You can never make a sacrifice that God will ever accept. You can't make an offering that God will accept. Why? Because you're a sinner. You're fallen, you're broken. You see, the whole picture is that yes, a sacrifice is needed, but it's a sacrifice needed to be made for you, not by you. And Saul is seeking to make an offering. Hey, God will accept my sacrifice. And God's like, no, I won't. Well, God will accept my offering. No, I won't. The only offering, the only sacrifice I'll accept for you cannot be by you. There has to be a priest, a mediator, someone between. Which, again, the picture is you're saved not by your sacrifice, are you? You're saved by Jesus' sacrifice made for you. So next time that you try to circumvent the gospel of Jesus and try to make your relationship with God transactional, I'll sacrifice this and I'll have this blessing. I'll offer that and I'll have this blessing. God is as abhorred at that approach as he is with Saul, because you're saying that it's your offering or your sacrifice that matters. And God's like, no, it doesn't. It's my sacrifice that does. It's why when John the Baptist sees Jesus, he says, behold, the Lamb of Man that takes away the sins of the world. The offering of man? No. Behold, the Lamb of God. It's God's Lamb that will be offered for you. Now, flip side is, yes, this does seem like a little overzealous. Innocent mistake. Can I get a do-over? Look again at the pronouncement. You've done foolishly. You've not kept the command of the Lord. God would have established your kingdom forever. Now your kingdom will not continue. By the way, it does for 38 more years. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart. What's happening here? In this moment, yes, Samuel is acting as a prophet. These are not his words. This is God speaking through the prophet into the life of Saul. What you have done, I asked you what you did. That was an option for you to repent. You didn't. You just made a bunch of excuses. So now I'm telling you what the consequence of this decision is. Is this in stone? Like, what is the point of what God just says to Saul? Is it at this point that the kingdom's been removed from his hand, that the blessing's been removed? No, it actually will come much later. So what's happening here? As you study prophecy, you need to understand that there are often times where God makes a prophetic declaration regarding judgment for the intention of there being repentance. Like, is the kingdom being removed here? Is God's favor? I don't think so. Like, I'll give you just two quick examples of this in action. When Jonah goes to Nineveh, he says, 40 days, Nineveh's destroyed. That's the message. That was the prophetic word given by God to Nineveh. In 40 days, was Nineveh destroyed? No, it wasn't. So was this a false prophecy? Well, it wasn't. What was the point of the prophecy? To let them know what would happen if they continued to do what they were doing. Now, in the case of Jonah's story, all of Nineveh repents in sackcloth and ashes. And God does what? He pulls back his judgment. At the moment that the prophecy is given, yes, if nothing changes, judgment would come in 40 days. But something happened. There was repentance. So was it a false prophecy? Or was God using his foreknowledge of what would take place to warn them to abort the direction they were going? Another example. Give you two quick passages you can look at on your own. Jeremiah 26, verses 18 and 19 will give you the background. The actual prophecy comes from Micah 3:12. What's happening here, Micah is a prophet, the Assyrian army has come and they're going to destroy Jerusalem, destroy Zion. Hezekiah is the king. And this prophecy comes by Micah. And what saith the Lord? All of Israel, all of Jerusalem, all of Zion is going to get flattened and leveled, utterly destroyed. Does it happen? Not then. Why? Because Hezekiah repents, and all of Judah with him. And God sends the angel of the Lord, and he takes care of the armies of the Syrians, and they're delivered. False prophecy? No. The prophecy was intending to invoke a reaction. Now, does God know Saul's story? Yeah, he knows it from the beginning to the end, and that's where things do kind of get complicated. Like, we know the end of the story, so we're like, well, it must have been now. But in the moment, I think what Samuel's trying to tell Saul is like, hey, God will extend your reign through generations, and God will bless your kingdom. But what he is looking for most, look at it. The Lord is seeking for himself. It's an active tense. A man after his own heart. Now, we read this and we're like, well, of course. It's David. Here's a problem. David doesn't exist yet. At least not physically. Like David's not even born for conservatively another 15 years. Now, what will David, like, okay, so David will be a man after God's own heart. What does that even mean, really? And we often think, well, that means that David's heart was like God's. That's not what it means at all. A man after, the operative word there is after. After his heart. You see, what God was looking for, God was seeking a man seeking him. God wanted a man who would seek God's heart. And in that, there's an invitation to Saul. That's what Samuel's saying. Your kingdom could go on. You could have blessing. There could be, but what is needed from you, bucko, is this excuse making, this circumventing, this not obeying, this trajectory that you could end up on. You need to stop here. And your heart, more than anything else, needs to seek the heart of God. Your desire must be for his desires to be accomplished, for his will to be fulfilled. God is looking for a man who is looking for him. Saul, will you be that man? And then Samuel gets up and he leaves. Saul's left with 600 guys facing this massive army of the Philistines. Let's at least finish the chapter here. Saul, Jonathan his son, and the people present with him remained in Geba of Benjamin. But the Philistines encamped in Michmash. And raiders came out of the camp of the Philistines in three companies. One company turned onto the road to Orphah, to the land of Shual. Another company turned to the road of Beth Horon. Another company turned to the road of the border that overlooks the valley of Zeboam, towards the wilderness. And then we're told that there was no blacksmith to be found throughout all of the land of Israel, for the Philistines had said, lest the Hebrews make swords and spears. So there is a division, a divide and conquer strategy here being employed by the Philistines. They are moving their troops into position. But all the Israelites would go down to the Philistines. They would sharpen each man's plowshare, his mattock, his axe, his sickle. So this is how they would sharpen. They'd have to go to the Philistines. At the charge for sharpening was a pim for the plowshares, for the mattocks, the forks, the axes, to set a point of the goads. So it came about on the day of battle that there was neither sword nor spear to be found in any of the hands of the people who were with Saul and Jonathan. And they were found with Saul But they were foul with Saul and Jonathan, his son. So they're the only ones with weapons. Everybody else is dull makeshift things. And then the garrison of the Philistines went out to pass of Michmash. And that kind of sets the story for this battle royale. Again, there's Saul, Jonathan, no weapons other than in the hands of Saul and Jonathan. There's only 600 men. They're way overmatched. The Philistines are moving about. This looks like it's going to be a rout. What will happen? Well, you'll have to come back next week. Or just read the next chapter. It's been there for a while. But I leave you with this. I find Saul to be so relatable. I really do. I find him to be relatable. He's a man that's gifted. He's talented. He has a charisma to him. He's been filled with the Holy Spirit. He's been given a new heart. He's been placed into a job that there's no, like, forerunner for. It's not like you could call up the old king and say, hey, man, I really need some advice. You can relate to the mistake that he made. You can understand it. You can even sympathize. But God's exhortation is also as relevant, because so frequently in every relationship we have, as much as we try to say it isn't, there does abide conditions. Like, it's so hard to find an unconditional thing. Like, even in the most, like, intimate relationships we have, husband and a wife, can you honestly say that there's no part of your love for your spouse that isn't somewhat conditional? I know that's a hard one to admit, especially with your spouse sitting there. And do you ever at any point manipulate to get what you want? Oh, that's also hard to, with them sitting there, right? Like, are your kids, a relationship with your kids, is that purely? My point is that, like, just naturally speaking, within the fallen world, every relationship, no matter how genuine, pure, awesome, there's a measure of my actions earning some result at its basis. So if I want the result, I want the blessing, I will act. Which then warps the way that we see God. Because that is not how God wants your relationship with him to be at all. It is not transactional. Like, when God established this whole covenant with Abraham, in the very beginning, you go back to Genesis. He told Abraham, hey, slaughter these animals, we're going to make a covenant. But he would not allow Abraham to go through the animals. Only God went through it. Why? Because the success of the covenant would not be dependent upon anyone but God. Would not be dependent on you. That's hard for us to grasp, because experientially, we don't have anything else to really compare it to. That this whole thing with God is about what he's done, about his sacrifice, his offerings, his work, and it's about me just receiving it and enjoying it, and, like, I don't have to earn it. I'll never deserve it. He just gives it to me, and I just got to take it. And, like, all that he wants from me is for my heart to long for him. Saul wanted victory. And he thought, to gain victory, he'd need to make a sacrifice or give God some offering. And God's like, I won't even entertain that, because I don't want any human being to think that I can be bought or bartered with. But we do it, don't we? in so many ways, subtle ways. And you look at God's reaction to Saul, and you're like, man, like it's like he takes that real personally. Yeah, he does. He takes it very personally. He wants nothing from you. All he wants is you. So, Father, Lord, we thank you for that.